Would you open your Bible, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 as we continue our study in God's Word while you're turning there. We hope to have a choir Good Friday evening and on Easter Sunday, if you'd like to be a part of that, middle school on up. After the education hour and Sunday school this morning, we'll meet right around here, getting here quickly. As soon as we get started, we'll be done in 15 minutes. I hope that you can join us and be a part of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So our attention is today. We're considering verses 12 to 20. I'd like to back up, though, just a little bit and begin in verse number 9 and then read down through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, continuing through 20. The apostle writes to the Christians at Corinth this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You remember the day that you got saved, or maybe not the day, but you remember the season when you came to faith in Christ. When you got saved, Jesus saved all of you. We like to think, of course, that Jesus saved our souls, and we have a number of gospel songs which we sing in the text, and it has ideas of saving my soul. And it's true that Jesus did save our souls when we came to faith in Christ. But your soul is not all of you. When you got saved, Jesus saved all of you, which means he saved your body too. So when we get to heaven, here is what is not going to happen. We're not going to sprout wings and be able to fly like a caricature in a cartoon. When we get to heaven, it won't be like greeting cards suggests and movies depict, and how people try to comfort themselves by announcing, well, heaven has gained another angel. We will not become angels when we get to heaven. God is not going to make us something other than what we are. What are we? We are the daughters and sons of our Heavenly Father. Our souls have been cleansed from their sins. And when we get to heaven, our human bodies, which also were saved by the work of Jesus Christ on His cross, those human bodies will be without the corruption of sin. Those human bodies will be without the impact of a broken world. Those human bodies will be without the degeneration of age. Those human bodies will be without the ravages of viruses. When you got saved, God saved all of you. Not just the part you can't see, but all of it. You say, that's a bold statement. How can we be sure of this? Because the Bible tells us this. For example, in Philippians 3, a text which we've considered before, the apostle wrote to the Christians in Philippi, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what is going to happen to us, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." In the text which is before us, the Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian Christians who somehow have come to a conclusion which actually, from our perspective, may seem mind-boggling, but is all too common actually today too. The Corinthian Christians have concluded that this salvation which they have received, Paul describes it in verse 11 as a washing, a sanctifying, a justifying, that somehow, because they are no longer guilty of their sins, that they now have a license to do whatever they want with their bodies, as if it doesn't matter, because it's all under the blood anyway. And Paul's response comes emphatically in verse 15. You may have grown up learning it this way: God forbid. Or certainly not. Absolutely not. Never. Or as one translation puts it, that's unthinkable. How could we possibly think, which probably goes in line with the three times that the apostle raises this question, do you not know this? It's unthinkable to conclude that a Christian whose whole person, material and immaterial, has been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ on His cross, has license to do with his body whatever he feels like doing in the moment. That's unthinkable. When we read this text, which we've now considered in part, verses 9, 10, and 11 last week, the rest of it today, we conclude that the days of the apostles and the days of the early church actually were not substantively different than our day. In fact, the slogan that is so common in the 20th century, "My body, my choice," seems to be the practice in the first century. Hey, it's my body. I can do with it whatever I want to do with it. The position of the church then, the position now. And there are some within this assembly in Corinth, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6, who seem to think that verse 11 gives them the freedom to engage immorally, as if it's okay with God. What we find them doing is abusing their freedom from sin's penalty and concluding that there is nothing forbidding to them, including sexual sin. This is now the third sermon in a row that makes both preacher and person in the chair uncomfortable. In fact, I've had some conversations with some of you parents over the last 2 weeks. I got a text from somebody last Sunday afternoon that said, "Well, our lunch conversation was, quote, keyword, interesting," as they told me about the littles in their house and the conversations. God has spoken to this issue, and the church cannot be fearful to speak to it too. In fact, I am so especially concerned that all of our families and our littles, that they hear what God says about this subject and learn of its beauty as God presents it and be warned of its destructive nature by those who would abuse it. As opposed to being told by all within their circles of influence that it really doesn't matter. Live like you want. So I'm hopeful that your minivan rides and your Sunday dinner conversations are interesting. I hope that they avail for your family opportunity to consider the truth of God's word against the lies and the errors that the wicked one would present to us. I'm hopeful that when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the content is more preventative than it is corrective. Certainly, within the church of Corinth, it is corrective. There are individuals who are actually engaging, while they claim to be Christian people, who are engaging in sexual immorality. I hope that within our church, that this is more preventive to you, that it is inoculation, not curing medicine. But I would not be so naive as to dismiss that it is corrective for our church too. In the 30 plus years that I've been a pastor, the 20 plus years here, we've had more than a few occasions where we've had to call someone into correction because their claims of Christ do not match with the lifestyle they are living. What is Paul's clear teaching? Paul's clear teaching is this. Indulging in sexual sin in any form, whether that's in person or virtually, is in complete contrast to who we are as Christians. In verses 12 to 14, the apostle presents the idea that seems to be unknown to the church in Corinth. The idea is this: our bodies are for the Lord. So he begins with correction. The beginning of verse 12 and the second phrase in verse 12, when Paul reiterates, all things are lawful to me, as well as the expression that begins verse 13, most Bible interpreters look at those expressions and believe those were common idioms spoken in Corinth at the time. In other words, when someone would confront another person about a behavior, they would simply respond as, well, is it breaking the law? It isn't against the law, is it? Well, then it's okay for me to do. So what Paul does is he addresses that definitive action by saying this: sure, all things are lawful, but that doesn't mean that all things are helpful to you. Sure, some things may be lawful, but that doesn't mean that you are brought under the power of them. Apparently, what they had done is that some in the church had imagined that just like eating meats, they were free to engage immorally in whatever way they wanted. Because, hey, it wasn't against the laws of Corinth. To them, Paul says, sure, it may be lawful for you, but that doesn't mean that the thing is good for you, helpful, in verse 12. He helps us think that Christians move beyond what is lawful. Christians move beyond what is acceptable in common culture. And Christians ask different questions. Is this good for me? Or in verse 12, will this master me? Will this cause me to be brought under something else's power? Paul raises the question, does this activity align with the character I claim? Does this activity promote my relationships within the community of Christians that is the local church? Does this activity demonstrate change towards Christ's likeness? And to all of those rhetorical questions, the obvious answer regarding immorality is a resounding no. I think it is critical in verse 12 at the end to note that Paul does tell us that sin has the power to enslave us. We don't like to think that way. In fact, Every recovering addict will tell you at some point in time that he thought, I can control this. It doesn't control me. And that the Apostle Paul says that's exactly what sin has the capacity to do, to have power over us or to enslave us. And it seems within the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that there probably is not anything more powerful in its enslavement of a person than sexual sin. The reality is, sexual sin controls. Back when I used to be an assistant pastor in Michigan, we were sitting around, and I remember the conversation, the four of us pastors sitting around the table, and Pastor Dan Dickerson commented to the three younger pastors that sin is insanity. When you're engaged in it, you cannot make what would be otherwise rational choices. Why would a man throw away his marriage and his family? Why do some politicians literally throw away their careers over sexual sin? Because it controls, it masters, both in person and virtually. It's no surprise to anyone in the gathering this morning. The latest statistics that I read this week say that pornography activity on the internet is well past the 40% mark of all the traffic on the internet. That's a crazy amount. 40% of it? The exposure is at an age that is well before middle school. The amount of money that is spent is enormous. It controls. Online immorality controls time, controls sleep, it controls money. It isolates people from each other, it brings shame, and it absolutely destroys relationships. Paul teaches that this is what happens in verse 12. But what about that second idiom that they use in verse 13? Foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. So here's an excuse that they give. Well, you know how we eat because we're hungry? Well, we engage in these activities because, well, we just have urges. And they make the comparison between food and these urges. So Paul raises the question, why does food exist? Why does it exist? And the answer is quite obvious. Because humans need food to survive. In fact, some parent this week answered the question of some child who said to you, I'm starving. Thinking somehow that grumble in the tummy meant that if I don't get something soon, I am going to die. Well, why does the digestive tract exist? Answer, because that's how we process food that we need. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. And the thinking goes in ancient Corinth is, that's how it is with sexual urges. The body exists to satisfy those urges. Urges occur because we have a body. The thought goes, when you're hungry, you eat. When you have an urge, you satisfy it. The thought is, sex in whatever way is as natural as eating or drinking. And to put it in the common vernacular, you know, it's just sex. That's all it is. How does Paul respond to that? In the middle of verse 13, he says about food and the digestive tract that God is going to destroy both of them. What Paul means by that is there is a time coming when the human body will not need food. I don't know entirely what that means in heaven. I know there is a marriage supper of the Lamb. I I know that there is potential for that, but there's no need for it like we need it today. And my stomach needs food, and so does yours, for us to survive. And food needs the digestive tracts that we have in order for it to deliver to us the nutrients that we need. But what is true of food and the stomach, Paul teaches, is not the same when it comes to our bodies and sexual activity. In fact, Paul is very explicit in this. At the end of verse 13, he teaches our bodies were not made for sexual immorality. Instead, our bodies were made for another purpose. Paul concludes in verse 13, they were made for the Lord. They were made for His mastery. They were made for His service and for His honor. Paul is teaching that our bodies are tools for righteousness and never to be tools for sinfulness in any kind of expression, specifically this kind of expression. And Paul says this about the Lord. Not only is the body for the Lord, but the Lord is for the body. What does he mean? What Paul means is that how the Lord Jesus Christ directs the use of our bodies is always for our good and always for our betterment. Our Lord Jesus Christ withholds nothing from us that is ultimately for our benefit and for our good. But if you were a Christian in ancient Corinth, the mentality among the populace was that, well, the body really has no significant value. It isn't to be cherished. But this is not the Christian view. The Christian view values and cherishes the body because God has made it. So Paul tells us in verse 14, our bodies are not going to be discarded upon our deaths. In fact, what will happen upon our deaths is in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, was raised from the dead in His body, so we too will be raised from the dead in our bodies. I find it very interesting that when the Apostle Paul points Christian women and men to holy living, the doctrinal idea to which he points us is the resurrection. So when we think of Easter in just a couple of weeks, how often does it come into our minds, my body is going to be resurrected to do new life. I should live holy. But that's exactly what Paul does. And for Paul, the basis for Christian behavior right now in the present regarding sexual activity, the basis for how we should function is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul is saying this, a body destined for resurrection cannot be degraded by immoral practices here and now. Our bodies are for the Lord. So in verses 15 to 17 then, he tells us what we cannot do with our bodies. What is it that we cannot do? In this text, Paul says that we cannot do anything with our bodies that connects our Lord to immorality, wickedness, or filth. So he raises the question at the beginning of verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What does that mean? In some way, a way that we are not yet able to understand, my human body, my flesh and bones, yours, is a member of Christ's body. I think Paul is articulating the intimacy, the close connection that individual believers have with Jesus Christ. And that intimacy has a consequence, a result, The result is this. We represent Christ in what we do with our bodies. Absolutely, our souls are in union with Christ. But the Apostle Paul is teaching that our bodies are also in union with Christ. Therefore, when we engage in any kind of immoral sexuality, we dishonor Christ, with whom we are connected bodily. Henry is so good on this. Matthew Henry, writing some 400 plus years ago, this to his congregation about this text: nothing can stand in greater opposition to the honorable relations and alliances of a Christian man than this sin. He's speaking of sexual immorality. Henry continues, he is joined to the Lord in union with Christ and made partaker by faith of his Spirit. Now, shall one in so close a union with Christ as to be one in spirit with him, yet be so united to a harlot as to become one flesh with her? Were not this a vile attempt to make a union between Christ and harlots? And can a greater indignity be offered to him or ourselves? Can anything be more inconsistent with our profession or relation? And what answer would you give to that last question? The question again: can anything be more inconsistent with our profession or relation? What answer would you give to that? No. If upon our conversions, these bodies were united with Christ, how can we unite these bodies in person or virtually? How can we unite these bodies in this immoral kind of way? Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2:24 teaches us that sexual relationship forges a profound connection between two people. Paul says at the end of verse 16, do you not know that the two become one flesh? What the Bible teaches us then is there is no such thing as casual sex. There is nothing that is unharmful. There is nothing that is, well, it doesn't do any damage to me. The apostle asks, how can we Christians unite our bodies with these immoral acts? Twice now, he has raised the question, do you not know? Christian woman, Christian man, do you not know that this is incompatible with every claim that we make as Christians? Do you not know that this is incompatible with the connection that we have with Jesus Christ that occurred at our new births? So he gives some instructions then. Verses 12 to 14 lay out his initial teaching. Verses 5 to 17 tell us what we can't do with our bodies. And then really verses 18 to 20, he instructs Christians about their bodies. Let me give these to you. In verse 18, he teaches us this. Always be running from immorality. That's those first three words in the text. Flee sexual immorality. The word flee is in the present tense. It's active. It has the idea of don't stop doing this. Always continue in this action. Always be running away from immorality. What would that look like? It would look like not lingering at any moment during in conversation with another human being and you feel lust rising up in your heart, run. Always be running. Don't linger. In fact, do not stand there and fight against it. The Bible doesn't tell you to do that. The Bible tells you to leave. Do not play with it as if it's a toy that, well, you can manage. Do not satisfy your curiosity by just giving one more click, one more swipe. Run. Run like your life depends on it, brothers and sisters, because it does. The greatest example of this, of course, is Joseph of old. That's the model we're to take. This sin is so uniquely damaging to a person that the Apostle Paul says in verse 18 that every man who sins in this way sins against his own body. How is that different from other kinds of sins? Well, the drunk abuses alcohol. The addict abuses narcotics. But this person who commits this sin abuses his own body. And he abuses it, or she abuses it, in ways that neither he nor she can begin to comprehend. Always be running. What's the instruction that he gives us regarding this? There's a second. This is in verse 19, where we have the third now, do you not know, in this section. The apostle teaches us that we are to regard our bodies for what it is. What is your body? Paul teaches that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the temple? We've done enough Bible reading to know that the Old Testament temple was the place where God dwelt. There was no structure, no location, no geographical spot that was more sacred to the people of God than the location of the temple. You'll remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was on trial, that one of the charges brought against Jesus was that he threatened to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The charge against him was one that they concluded was blasphemous. It goes back to the whole idea of what God's people thought about this structure. That Old Testament temple was a special place, and care was given, of course, as you know, not to defile the temple in many different ways. So if you've ever seen a graphic, a drawing, a picture of what the temple looked like, you'll know that there were certain places that you couldn't pass. A Gentile could only come to this part. And then beyond that, it was only for Jews. And then there was a court that was only passable by men and women. Past that point, women could not go. And then, of course, you know that there was a place that only one man could go every time of year, one time a year, what we are known as the Holy of Holies. The point of all of that was to emphasize to the people that this was a sacred place. Every protection must be given not to defile it. In that same vein, the Apostle Paul says there is no longer this geographic temple to which we all go and in which God dwells. Instead, what he says is every individual Christian is herself, is himself, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you, sir, you, ma'am, are where the Holy Spirit dwells. The Bible teaches that conversion, that the Holy Spirit entered into our bodies and took up residence in us. And we have been the beneficiary of this. He guides us into truth. He directs us away from error. He prompts us to righteousness. And he pulls us back from wickedness. You are given the Holy Spirit as a gift at your conversion. That means at every moment of sexual decision, you express what his presence is to you and what your body is to him. The apostle says, regard your body for what it is, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he concludes them with this thought. Acknowledge ownership that produces glory to Christ. He says at the end of verse 19, you're not your own. We Americans rebuff against any kind of ownership in any way. You may have seen the interview that Oprah did with Harry and Meghan. I love seeing some of the responses on social media from people. Gave this up July 4th, 1776, and the like. We Americans, we're not really interested in people having dominion over us. We want to throw that off at all times. But the Bible teaches us that unbeknownst to us, we've always been slaves. In fact, every person who is born into this world, he is a slave to sin. And he will remain in that condition until the day he dies, except God intervene. And the intervention that God brings to purchase freedom for that person is the blood of Jesus Christ on his cross. And now we are no longer slaves to sin and hating that. But we are slaves to Christ and rejoicing in it. We have been bought with a price. You are not your own. That first word in verse 20, the word for, makes clear why. We're not our own because individual Christians were acquired by the price their master paid. And that price is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on his cross. So Peter puts it this way, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. If this is true, if our bodies are owned, how can we indulge in sexual sin? How can we do that? Either in person or virtually, how can we, without any tinge of conscience, enter into that activity when we have been purchased from the slave master of sin at the unimaginable price of the very life and blood of Jesus Christ? We acknowledge that we have been bought with a price. Ownership is not ours anymore. Not my body, my choice. Christ's body, his choice. We are Christians. We look at every part of who we are as belonging to Jesus Christ. And what Paul teaches us is we cannot use our bodies for the gratification of self and the defamation of Jesus. We are to honor him with all who we are, including our bodies. Over the years, I've heard it, and you've heard it too. You'll be in this building or another building that a church group uses for their gathering, and someone does something or someone says something that just doesn't seem to fit in the church. In fact, it's really funny. Oftentimes people will come into the building here during the week and they'll stop in, they're looking for some help, and they begin to tell me their story. And in telling me their story, they'll use what we would commonly call a curse word, a four-letter word. And then they'll look at me and they'll say, oh, sorry, forgot I was in a church. I've heard some of you parents say to your children, don't do that in church. You want to do that outside the building? Go ahead. But don't do that in church. I've heard some of you look at other people and say, I can't believe you said that in church. If that's true, if our take is that, well, we're in church, don't do that, in a building made of stone and metal and wood and glass, how much more should our thinking be about our bodies, which actually really are the temple of God? Don't do that, because you're God's temple. As I said, I suspect that the text for us today is more preventative than corrective. And it is my hope that you will embrace the text in that way. That you will learn before having to be corrected. This is who I am. This is how I respond. But maybe for some in the gathering this morning, it is corrective. And you've claimed the name of Christ for some period of time. But if your sexual life at present were known to people, you would be incredibly shameful. You're very careful to erase the history on your phone or on your computer or on your tablet, because you don't want anybody to know what you've been doing. And maybe for some in the gathering this morning, it is corrective. There is word of God for you. So a group of men bring to Jesus a woman. She was well known to everybody for her activities. In fact, she's called the same word that appears in 1 Corinthians 6. She is a harlot. And the accusation made against her that's recorded in the text is she was caught in the very act. I'm not sure what that means, but no one rose to the woman's defense and said, hey, listen, you've got the wrong girl. She's innocent. She was guilty. And of course, you'll remember Jesus kneels down and begins to write in the dirt. Remember that? We don't know what he wrote, and it doesn't really matter to us what he wrote. If it mattered, the Holy Spirit would have told us. That's not the issue. Jesus stands, looks to the woman, and everybody's gone. Just the two of them remain, and he asks her, where are your accusers? She said, they left. And do you remember Jesus' words to her? Go and what? Sin no more. If this text is corrective to you, brothers and sisters, repent and embrace the mercy of Christ. Believe what he says. If you confess, I will forgive. And then go and sin no more. Acknowledge that ownership is Christ's, not yours. Understand that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Always be fleeing sexual immorality. Go and sin no more. So, wherever you happen to be on the spectrum, preventative or corrective? Or maybe there's a few of you in the room, you've already been taught, and you're past the time in your life where correction is needed. You pray for us for whom it is. And let's ask God to help our church to be the kind that reflects what the apostle teaches here. Let's ask for his aid. Can we pray together, please?